With that in mind, turn, if you would please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the first Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and in particular, chapter 5. Our sermon text this morning will be chapter 5 in its entirety. So we'll be reading verses 1 through 13 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1 and reading the whole chapter. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly leavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who also are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come back to chapter 5, having spent time focusing on verses 7 and 8 as sort of a guiding principle for how we're viewing the rest of this epistle as a whole, we come to what is a particularly hard passage of Scripture. Not necessarily in terms of understanding what Paul is saying, but the execution of what Paul is saying. Because the scripture here is dealing with how it is that we are to deal with sin within the church. And after exposing the divisions in the Corinthian church based on that human metric for status, Paul, as we saw last time, has demonstrated where their status comes from. It comes from Christ. It comes from our Passover sacrifice, who washed and sanctified and justified us and the Corinthian believers, making them and also making us into that new lump, into the new society of the people of God. And Paul tells this group of believers and all believers everywhere that as this new society, they and we are to keep the feast. And we learned that to keep the feast means to live consistently with this new identity as the people of God and to grow into it, to recognize that this is what we are in that objective sense. We are the new lump, the new loaf. And now we need to live according to that identity and to grow by the power of the Spirit of God into that identity to become who we are, as it were. And now in this new society, because of what it is, Paul is going to instruct the Corinthian believers here that they are to remove the old leaven, that part of keeping the feast, Part of living as that new unleavened lump is to remove the old leaven, to purge the old leaven that is opposed or contrary to their new identity. And that is to expel from their midst those who live in accordance with the old system that they have been redeemed from. And so the lesson that we learn from chapter 5 is that the people of God are to purge out the old leaven in order that they might be the new lump that they are. And we'll look at that along these two lines. First, we'll see that purging out the old leaven is intended to draw erring believers back to the life of faith. Purging out the old leaven is intended to draw erring brothers and sisters back to the life of faith. Secondly, this morning, we'll see also that purging out the old leaven preserves and fosters growth in the identity of the covenant community as the people of God. Preserves and fosters growth in the identity of the covenant community as the people of God. So let's go ahead and turn to that first element, that purging out the old leaven is intended to draw erring believers back to the life of faith. So as we know, the Corinthians, because of their errant view of status, Paul tells us in verse 2 of chapter 5 that they are puffed up, that in their pride they're overlooking and they're ignoring within the assembly a grievous sin that is absolutely contrary to their identity as the people of God. Someone in the congregation is caught up in so heinous a habit of sin that even the worldly society around them, as corrupt as it is, even that society would not tolerate this sort of behavior in their midst. It's a perfect case example for the point to be made that this cannot be tolerated. But because they are puffed up, the people of God in Corinth are indeed overlooking and ignoring and tolerating such heinous sin amongst them. We shouldn't understand this as though they are proud over the actual sin that this man is engaging in. Rather, the issue is that they are overlooking what is occurring in their midst because of their puffed up. They're blinded by their arrogance. It's bringing over the language of chapter 4 in verses 18 and 19 when he says that now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Verse 18, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So he's drawing everything that he said in those first four chapters into the Corinthian situation and driving it home. They're puffed up. They're proud. They're arrogant. Remember that they have sort of self-proclaimed themselves to be adults, right? And in the beginning of chapter 4, he exposes the folly of their viewing themselves as these spiritual adults and being proud about how spiritual they are because they've been using that worldly metric of wisdom in order to maintain their status. And he's showing them that they are ignoring that because of they're ignoring this sin, their silence on it. Both of these things are a betrayal of and wholly inconsistent with their true status in Christ. They have no reason to be puffed up because the way that they're living and what they're allowing in their midst is completely contrary to the status that they have in Jesus Christ, their Passover. In verse 6, he'll say, your glorying is not good. And the idea there is just not the fact that it's a not good thing to glory, but rather it is not fitting. You have no reason to glory as you are. Look what you're allowing in your midst. How does this comport with your status in Jesus Christ? How does this comport with what it means to grow into what Christ procured at the cross? Excuse me. They should be mourning, as Paul says in verse 2, and grieving over this wickedness that is amongst them, and seeking that it should be taken away from among them. Verse 2, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, have not rather grieved that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They should be wanting this to be removed from their midst rather than to remain amongst them. And so Paul tells them that this man who is engaged in this wickedness is to be removed from the assembly and from the fellowship of the church. We find that in verse 3 and 4, where in the name and by the authority and power of Jesus Christ, Paul tells them the next time that they are together, and he, by their common union with one another in the Spirit, in Jesus Christ, will pronounce this judgment upon this man, that he is to be expelled from the assembly, and that they are to have no association with him because of the wickedness that he is engaged in. And see, a powerful thing that's supposed to occur here. It's not just merely the idea of, well, put him outside the church and wipe your hands of it, but rather the power of Christ is invoked and brought before the assembly and the one sinning in order that this might be effective, as we see in Matthew chapter 18, as we read this morning, right? Remember that context of where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with me, is in the context of church discipline. That there is something efficacious and something powerful that occurs here in the name and the power and the authority of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Lord and King himself. In particular, they are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We find that in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, most of you have probably commonly understood that verse to be the destruction of his physical flesh. Perhaps that he would get sick, or perhaps that he would die, and so his body would be destroyed. But we probably shouldn't understand that in terms of the destruction of the physical flesh. Rather, how we ought to understand that is that Paul is saying that in the power of Jesus Christ, deliver this man over to Satan in order that his fleshiness might be destroyed, in order that the world system operative within him might be destroyed, in order that his worldliness might be destroyed. And there's a couple of reasons to think that. First of all, because it's based on how Paul has been using that word flesh thus far in the epistle, how he's talked to the Corinthian believers. Remember, he tells them in chapter 3, and my brethren could not speak to you as to spiritual people. And how did we understand that? People of the Spirit, people who have the Spirit, but as to fleshy, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still fleshy. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not fleshy and behaving like mere men? That's how Paul has been using this term. So we should understand that what's supposed to happen here is this man is to be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of that fleshiness, of that world system that he is living according to and demonstrating himself to be under the power of. We also have other examples in Paul's letters in which there is that concept that God uses Satan in spite of himself to accomplish something positive for his people. One of the chief examples would be Paul himself when he talks about that thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Right? But what did God use that for? God used that work of Satan against Paul himself in order to properly humble Paul so that God would be glorified in the weakness of the apostle. And in another passage using exactly this same language, Paul says that he has handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. Why? So that they might learn not how to blaspheme. It was to be instructive for them. It was to be purifying for them. It was so that power of Satan in the old world system might be driven out from them. We find that confirmed for us when he says in verse 5 that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That fleshy system being driven out of it by his being given over to it might result then ultimately in his salvation in the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, the handing over is the means, but the salvation is the end, the desired end. And so the desire of the people of God when we must purge out the old leaven is that such an action would produce real repentance, that godly sorrow leading to repentance, a turning from the flesh, from the world system, and to Jesus Christ and to the new system, from the old leaven to the new unleavened way of life, from keeping the feast of idols to keeping the feast of God. So purging the old leaven is intended to draw erring believers back to the life of faith. Purging out the old leaven is not a judgment concerning the ultimate destination or status of those caught up in gross sin. Rather, it is a judgment concerning who they look like and what system they're living according to. Secondly, this morning, purging the old leaven preserves and fosters growth in the identity of the covenant community as the people of God. Now, in discussions of and our feelings towards church discipline, we often reveal errors in our thinking. We have a tendency to over-focus on the individual, whether that be positively, and that is that it hurts to discipline. When we love someone, we don't want to discipline them, and certainly we don't want to give them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We want to be gracious. And that's a good thing, but we can be over-gracious. And in being over-gracious, promote the continuing, ongoing slavery to the old system, rather than enacting the means that God has given to put it to destruction. Or negatively, we discipline simply because, not out of love and care and concern, we want to get rid of the problem children. Either way, the focus is on the individual. But church discipline is not just about the individual. Do we love them? Do we desire to see that old system, that they might be set free from it, that they might begin to live in accordance with their new life in Christ amongst the redeemed people of God who have that same new life with them, to keep the feast all together, to experience the good things of God all together? Do we desire that? Is it a good thing? Yes. But it's also about the community as well. Because tolerating sin in the church is not just detrimental to the spiritual well-being of the individual, but of the covenant community as well. And the societal element of Paul's argument here in chapter 5 is writ large over the entirety of the passage. He is making a communal and not an individual argument, saints. The reason for expelling this person from their midst is communal, just as much, if not more than, it is individual, and it's rooted deep in the history of the people of God, and acknowledging the fact that God is not redeeming individuals isolated from one another, but God is redeeming a people to declare His praise, and that means something. It's seen, as we've already seen, in the language of Passover and the unleavened bread, right? What happened again there at Passover? As the angel of death passed over those houses on which the blood was spread across the doorposts, the doorframe, he created for himself and redeemed for himself a people out of that old world system of Egypt to bear his name and to go forth to the land of promise and to be, as a covenant community, a witness to the surrounding nations. He redeemed a people from Egypt through the blood of that lamb, and he has redeemed a people from Egypt through the blood of the lamb. A covenant community, the people of God, who are together to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Secondly, we see it also in Paul's usage of Deuteronomic language here in the chapter. It finishes in chapter 13 with a quote from Deuteronomy itself. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. That occurs no less than 6 times in the book of Deuteronomy, all of them associated with at least one of the sins that he lists in verse 11. This isn't new, folks. This has been the condition for the people of God, both in the old covenant era, and it is coming over into the new covenant era as well. The vice list isn't some random list of grievous offenses that we would all relate to. It is a list of offenses in the old covenant that had attached to them the death penalty itself, that the evil might be purged from their midst, in order that the holiness of God's people, of the covenant community, might be preserved. Because individual sin threatens to infect the whole community when it is left unaddressed, when it's tolerated, when it's ignored. As Paul says in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Inevitably, if the church tolerates gross sin in her midst and overlooks it and ignores it, that sin will do just what that bacteria from that lump, as it turns bad and grows and infects the whole lump itself, will infect the church. You have that happening in Revelations, saints. As the warning comes to each one of those 7 churches, 6 out of the 7, they are called to do exactly what Paul is doing, to purge out the old leaven, lest they experience the judgment of God Himself upon their local assemblies. And in each one of the instances of those churches, tolerated sin has begun to infect and to destroy the community as a whole. We see that in the history of the people of Israel, that the sin of the one affects the many and ends up with the many being judged because of it, and also themselves being caught up in it. It is the responsibility of the community to see to it that it lives and its members live in keeping with its identity. Verse 11, but I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother or a sister, not to associate with, not to fellowship with anyone who calls themselves a believer who is engaged in these lifestyles. He broadens it out. It broadens beyond the sin that one brother is engaged in to other things as well, to covetousness, right? To idolatry itself, to reviling, that is slander, that is verbally abusive language, or drunkenness, or extortion, that all of these types of things that are abusive towards others, that all of these types of things, that someone engaging in this sort of lifestyle amongst the church, that brother or sister, because of their profession, you are to have nothing to do with, not even to eat with such a person who looks like this and lives like this while professing the name of Jesus Christ. Not the world. It says in verse 10, I certainly did not mean with the people of this world who are like this. Why is that? Because they're not us. Because they are outside. Because they are living according to their identity. Unbelievers will, of necessity, live like unbelievers. They can do no other. They don't have the Spirit of God. And if we are to be, if we are to judge them as unworthy of fellowship or any association whatsoever, and use the popular phrase, create for ourselves the Christian ghetto that is separate from the world in which we live, however will ever the Spirit of God through the ambassadors of Christ be proclaimed to those unbelievers who will consist and persist in that unbelieving behavior unless the gospel and the power of the cross of Christ set them free. Of course we don't dissociate from them because we can't declare the gospel if we're not there. And we should expect that they're going to live in slavery to the system that they're enslaved to. But with those who on the inside live as though they're on the outside, have no company with such a person, not even to eat with them. Why? Because to allow the old system to hold sway unfettered and unaddressed among us is to deny our identity. It is to say that there is no difference between the old and the new, between the leavened and the unleavened, between the kingdom of Satan and the people of God, the very problem that Paul has been dealing with. It is to say that the power of God and the cross of Christ is no power at all. That really all it does is get you out of hell free. Now you can live as you'd like. But it doesn't transform. It doesn't change. It produces nothing. That the sacrifice of our Passover is ineffectual, producing nothing of any discernible difference from what we once were. And it is to render keeping the feast unnecessary and inconsequential. It is to say the good things of God, the good things of God that are given to us in Jesus Christ, the things that he has declared to be for our good and has given them to us in our Son, the pursuit of them, the experience of them, are no better, no greater, no more wonderful than the good things that the world offers. It's a matter of identity, saints. The people of God, by virtue of the washing, sanctifying, justifying, cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ, have been made a new loaf and ought to live as such. And we cannot tolerate the old leaven to grow in our midst unaddressed, lest we and they be destroyed. So how do we apply this? I think that in the main application is fairly obvious. But there are some surrounding applications to note as we think through how this works itself out in the life of the people of God. The first thing that we need to understand that this is not the recourse or the action that we take for every sin. Rather, this is grievous, habitual, unrepentant sin. In the case of Matthew 18, it's the person whom you've gone to and they have refused to repent. And then you take two or three witnesses and once again they refuse to repent. And then you bring them to the whole church and yet still they refuse to repent and to break off from this living according to the world system and thus show that they are fully identified with it until you give them over to it and treat them as though what they act like they are. So, saint, this does not mean that each one of us should every day in every sin that we commit be trembling that somehow we should be cut off and cast out from the body of Christ. Because we are growing into who we are, which means we're not there yet. But it is to say that unrepentant, habitual, grievous sin cannot be allowed to remain, and there comes a point in time where it must be purged out. Secondly, this ought to put before us the necessity of our own self-examination. The beam and the moat, the log and the speck. That we should, in the power of God, in humble reliance upon the Spirit that He has given us, be searching ourselves for the habits of sin, that they might be purged from us, so that we might never find ourselves living as unrepentant, proud, and arrogant other system believers. That this would never be true of us. That we should take heed, lest those of us who think we stand find ourselves falling because we become puffed up, because we become arrogant, because we become boastful and overlook our own sin. We must examine ourselves for the discovery of our sin and for victory over our sin. Thirdly, we as the covenant community must be about bearing one another's burdens. And that doesn't just mean the physical ones, saints. It is to recognize that each one of us still yet struggles with the remaining vestiges of that old system that we desire to be rooted out, and we cannot root it out on our own. And God has given us to each other as brothers and sisters to help all of us together root out the remaining corruption, to purge out the old leaven. And bearing one another's burdens is doing just that. That comes in the context of confess your sins one to another. But we don't like that vulnerability, saints. We don't like the potential cost that may come from it, whether it be harsh judgment from those to whom we would confess, or that they might see us as lower than we want to be seen. Confess your sins one to another and so bear one another's burdens. Do we want to avoid ever getting to this point? Then be the church to one another. Finally, we need to take sin seriously in the church, in keeping with the nature of the church. Remember what the church of God is. It is the people of God for whom the cross of Jesus Christ is the Passover sacrifice to them, for them, washed, sanctified, justified, being glorified. And knowing that is who we are, then let each one of us as individuals and all together as brothers and sisters, as the people of God, as this covenant community, live together in such a way that is consistent with our identity in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are thankful that because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, that we have been washed and sanctified and justified, and that we have been made into a new people, a whole new loaf, set free from the old system, set free from slavery to the flesh and under the dominion of Satan himself, to be the new loaf, the people of God, under the dominion of a wonderful, loving, and good Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would continue to pour your Spirit out upon us, that you would give us your Spirit, that you have already given us above measure, overflowing, so that we can begin and continue to grow into this new identity that you have given to us. Father, let us take sin seriously in ourselves and in our brothers and sisters, mourning over it, grieving over it, desiring to see it cut off and cast out, so that none of us might be cut off and cast out, but that all together we might grow into Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our King. And so be a people that declares your praise and that knows and experiences every good thing from the hand of a good Father who spared not his only Son in order that we might be his sons and daughters. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.